according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me if you would. We'll hold off on that. We're going to be in Micah tonight, and if you want to start finding it now, you can. Questions and answers will be elsewhere, I'm sure. But when we get to our message, remember, tonight is the makeup for Sunday afternoon when we had our guest speaker here and did not have our final Micah lesson. So this evening is the final Micah lesson. All right. Important for priests to not defile their temple. And that's why the Levitical priesthood had a laver and had a cleansing procedure. We have a cleansing procedure as well. That's the confession of sin. Let's take a moment for each believer to evaluate and confess and do what's necessary. Quiet your heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the privilege we have to assemble together. It is a grace provision, Father, and a real privilege. We thank you for it. We ask that you would bless our time tonight as we've redeemed this opportunity, set aside distractions, protect us, hedge us about, and lead us into your truth, Father. Open our eyes to embrace and appreciate and make application of the book of Micah in our daily lives. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I have a microphone up here that a microphone runner will be in need of. All right. Question and answer time. I know Randy has one. Let's start over there with Mr. Blair on the right hand side.
In the Texas Ranger shirt.
I don't think Grandma won't let that happen.
My question, we talked about a little bit, is Genesis 22:12-14, particularly verse 14, where Abraham has the name Jehovah Jireh in there, the Lord will provide. And the Ryrie has it as the Yahweh Yireh, which is the Lord will see to it. And I didn't know why the text just didn't say the Lord will see to it instead of the Lord will provide, and why they were more literal. You know, that's how I always understood it, as the Lord will provide. But if you could just elaborate on it.
Yeah. We were talking about that just a minute ago. The idea of provision and what God does when he supplies, when he meets our needs, it's an expression, Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh, Yireh and so forth. The verb is a verb of seeing, in different ways. And it's an idiom that carries in a lot of languages. I can think of a Greek idiom to that. I can think of a Hebrew idiom to that. English, we have the same thing. If I see to it, I'm going to be on a missionary trip for whatever. And so I see to it that, the pulpit is covered while I'm gone. And so what have I done? If I've seen to it, then I've provided. And that's the idiom. And it really crosses all kinds of languages. The idea of seeing something is an idea of providing. And that's what that is there. Yeah, it's a great verse, though. Jehovah Jireh is a wonderful title for our Lord. All right, Mr. Anderson, next question.
This is in the book of Judges, chapter 9. Verses 8 through about 15 or 16. There's a lot of references about an olive tree, trees, and bramble and vines. Is there any possibility that's a messianic reference or references?
You know, clearly there's symbolism there. Obviously, it's designed to be taken as an allegory. It is a communication device that's communicating, and how... you know, a majestic cedar tree that rules over you, that's majestic and awesome. Or a stately olive tree that rules over you and has olive production, that's beneficial and so forth. But if you don't rate either of those, even some grapevines would be productive and useful. If all you get is brambles, you know, sticker bushes or whatever, you know, what does that say about your culture, about your nation, about your population, that this is who you're subject to as a ruler, you know? And the point of that parable there is really to illustrate the depths that Jerusalem or that Israel has shrunk to. Okay, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not Jewish yet at this point. But you know, and the same thing too with modern nations, with any population center, when your rulers are children, when your rulers are thieves, when your rulers are brutal. Scripture describes when your rulers are women. Scripture describes a lot of different venues or realms in which undesirable leadership has disciplinary effects upon a population. And in a lot of cases, like in here, it's designed to wake you up and realize God's giving you these leaders, and does he have your attention yet, as far as that goes. So, yeah, that's there. As far as Messiah goes, of course, no, I don't see, because really this is even before the appropriate king is selected. This is long before David, even before Saul, and I don't think there's anything particularly messianic in there. I could be wrong on that. If you come up with a verse or an author that finds a messianic approach, let me know, because I don't take any of these verses that way. All right, question number three. Miss Richards over there in the back corner. Good questions tonight. I appreciate these.
Actually, I have a general, just historical question. I'm looking at two verses, 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Acts 1:16, where it refers to the Jew first and then the Greek. And I noticed in other places they're also referred to a Gentile. But my question is, all of the New Testament, the controlling group were Romans.
Mm-hmm.
Why don't they say Roman?
Okay, why don't they use Roman as a equivalent synonym for Gentile, like they use Greek as a equivalent? You know, it is remarkable, isn't it? Rome had the political and military dominion and sovereignty, but to a huge extent, the culture was still a Greek culture that Rome adopted and Rome absorbed. That's why we think of it as the Greco-Roman culture, as far as that goes. If you were going to view, and I think the reason why Greeks were chosen by what's called metonymy to be an equivalent or to become a replacement term for Gentiles is because really Greek, the Greek philosophers, the Greek thinkers, the Greek culture, the Greek idea of democracy, that everything Greek was considered the pinnacle of Gentile achievement. And even though they were conquered by the Romans, it was recognized that it was their culture that had won out. So that's probably my best guess here tonight. Yeah, a lot of times why questions don't have clear answers. All right, question up here. Ms. Patriarcho. Another why question. Oh, I love the why questions. I'm just going to start saying because.
Okay, we had talked when we were doing the Corinthians study.
Mm-hmm.
In Genesis 49, when Israel's prophecy concerning his sons.
Uh-huh.
Okay, it talks about in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. And it goes on and it says, let not my glory be united with their assembly and stuff. Why would the Levites be the, you know, babysitters of the tabernacle and all the stuff if that's kind of what the prophecy was concerning them?
It is interesting, isn't it? Yeah, that Levi was selected to be the priestly tribe, even though here in God's judgment they are passed over for the political tribe, for the ruling tribe. Reuben is the oldest, and he's set aside. Levi and Simeon in the second and third are set aside, and it's the fourth son, Judah, that has the sovereignty of all the 12 tribes. And yet, Levi is provided the priestly line, and that's very remarkable. And it's again, it's a why question. I would guess or suspect that at some point there was a repentance on the part of Levi the person, or there was some kind of issue with respect to Levi's sons, Amram, Kohath, and so forth. Or it was not based on anything they've earned or deserved, just by God's choice. That Levi itself is a name that Leah selected. Leah was the spiritual-minded one that gave doctrinal names for Reuben, Levi, Simeon, and Judah. And that the significance of Levi the naming of Levi as such, meaning attached, meaning joined, meaning that as a priesthood attaches us to our God, that Levi was selected for that reason. And it also, by the way, I've shared with you in the past, my idea of Leviathan is the Levi dragon, the Levi Tanin. And the again, it's that root of Levi that's an etymological basis for a concept that relates to a priesthood. So that's the best guess I'm going to come up with tonight as far as a why question. Because, yeah, that's you are correct in everything you've observed there regarding Levi. Yeah. All right. Other questions tonight? Okay, back row then. Christopher, where'd you go? Back row, Miss Davis there.
Can you please clarify the distinction between the physical death and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and do any of the references in the epistles to the blood of Christ have anything to do with Christ's physical death?
Yeah. Simply the differences being that just like we have a spiritual life and a physical life and so forth, that the "it is finished" statement preceded his physical death. And I think it's undeniable that it was a spiritual death that accomplished the work of redemption, that he accepted God's wrath. The wages of sin is death, and that's a spiritual death as the consequences. Adam died spiritually the day that he ate that fruit. The gift of God is eternal life, that's spiritual life, not physical life. So I think that it's pretty consistent then to view the spiritual death of Christ as the work of redemption as far as that goes. And then the follow-up to that is the physical death then. When all work was completed, then there was additional significance to physical death and physical resurrection, which was the cause for the Lord to give up his spirit and to die physically and do that. So that answers that. Now, there are verses, of course, where blood speaks of death itself, and it's metonymy. It's a figure of speech when one term is used to represent either another term or an entire concept and so forth. So I think we use the phrase blood of Christ a lot more frequently than the Bible does. If you have a passage in mind, I can look at it, but I think we use the term blood of Christ like we use the term atonement. You know, we talk about limited atonement or unlimited atonement. Well, I got to tell you, the Bible doesn't use atonement the way theologians use atonement, as far as that goes. So some of the expressions we use are theological terms that we don't exactly point to a specific verse to show that principle. So does that answer what you were asking about there? Or was there a passage you wanted me to look at?
The passage that talks about without the shedding of blood, you aren't saved. And so I didn't know if that had a reference to physical at all, or if that was his spiritual death, if the blood of Christ represents his spiritual death.
Right, yeah. I think the term blood of Christ, and Theme wrote a book on that years ago on the blood of Christ, and which some Baptist groups really reacted harshly to. But it is a term that signifies the work of Jesus Christ in his priestly role as the sacrifice. He was both the priest and the offering and the altar, and offered himself in our place for our redemption. And so the term blood of Christ applies to that. Now, an animal sacrifice pictures that, and it is a physical death of the animal. It's the animal's literal blood that's shed to picture that, because there's no way to show an animal spiritual death as a picture. Nevertheless, it was not Christ's physical death that saved any of us. Tetelestai, it is finished, preceded the physical death. And that's just undeniable. So appreciate that, yeah. Okay. All right, one last question over here, and then we're going to get to Micah tonight. We'll spend the rest of our night in Micah. We'll give Danny there the last question.
Okay, thanks. My question is, you know how the prophet Samuel, he anointed Saul, and then David, so the prophets, the priests started the kingdom, the civil government, and then you have Nathan, the prophet goes to David, mm-hmm. and then you have Elijah going to Ahab and correcting them.
Mm-hmm.
Are we to understand that the priests and the prophets were above the civil government, so to speak, in ancient Israel? Just in terms of today, like, you know, there's a lot of talk about separation of church and state.
Yeah, and division of powers and the different branches of government and so forth. Yes and no. The prophetic office, the king was the sovereign over the people in their daily life. However, in terms of the spiritual life of Israel, the high priest was sovereign. And that's actually a duality that wasn't new to David and the high priest in his day, because that was actually a duality that existed in the time of Moses. Moses was the political leader and his brother Aaron was the high priest. And so there was that duality, and always was, even before they had a king. And so when Saul and David and Solomon, when they had the kingship, they had political sovereignty over daily life and temporal matters, and the high priest has sovereignty in spiritual matters as far as the temple is concerned. Now, the prophets is an interesting office because, yes, the prophets were God's spokesman. And so they would come and rebuke the king and freely rebuke the king. And they spoke, they were God's agents between God and the king, ambassadors, if you will, between God and his king. And so that formed an interesting picture there in the Old Testament, that even though the king was sovereign, he, of course, still answered to the Lord. And the Lord often sent those prophets to do that. Keep that in mind, though, that was how a theocracy functioned in the Old Testament under law. We do not have a similar function today in terms of what a lot of dominion theology, a lot of crusader mentality, a lot of folks today feel that they have a license as church age saints or what have you. That they can go and rebuke a president, or they can rebuke a governor, or they can rebuke, you know, as far as what is our responsibility towards civil authority. None of us are divine spokesmen in a prophetic or apostolic office to go, and even the apostles didn't go and rebuke Caesar or anybody else, you know. So that's really an attitude, I think, that some very dangerous attitude some churches have today, that think that we have rebuking privileges over government. We don't. That's absolutely, we don't. So, all right. Good questions. Appreciate all of those. Let's get to Micah tonight then, and spend our evening doing the wrap-up. This, again, is our follow-up, our makeup class, because of the guest speaker on Sunday. We did the development through chapter 7. The week before last, by which we wrapped up the final development under Roman numeral 2. Remember, Roman numeral 2 is the text observations and development, and then main point K, the final development and text observation, centers on the removal of sin that's promised there in Micah 7, 14 through 20, the nature of daily life in the Messianic kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of truth and loving kindness. And ultimately, in the new heavens and new earth, sin itself will be non-existent. And if these went by too quickly on that occasion, then I'll put it back up here again for you tonight, that where are your sins? Say, you are born again, you're saved. Where are your sins? Well, Job 14:17 says they're sealed in a bag. Isaiah 38:17 says they're cast behind his back. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west. If you wanted to know how far behind his back did he cast those sins as he sealed them up in a bag and threw them behind his back, well, he threw them pretty far. As far as east is from west. In other words, an infinite distance. And not remembered, according to Isaiah 43:25 and Jeremiah 31:34. Not remembered. And we had discussion regarding how does an omniscient God forget something. It doesn't say they were forgotten. It says they're not remembered. All right. That's critical. Okay? God is omniscient, knows all things, always has, always will. But he chooses to not bring certain things to his active thinking. And he has, of course, the sovereignty to do that, the power to do that, and the desire to do that. And the things that he's already judged when he placed them on his son, he no longer ever again wants to bring those things to his active thinking. And so he chooses not to remember them. This, too, by the way, is a good tip for folks, for you and I. if we're having difficulty in our own forgiveness application, see. You know, we got this idiom, forgive and forget. Well, sometimes it's hard to forget, and maybe there's things we can't forget, or we try and don't do very well with it. Well, the issue may be not forgetting, but the issue is choosing volitionally to not actively bring something to your remembrance. And if it happens to come to your remembrance for whatever reason, then shove it aside. All right? Because you're going to choose to not dwell on what it is that is sealed in a bag, cast behind God's back as far as the east is from the west, not remembered, cast into the depths of the sea. My favorite song that Jacob sings or John sings, cast into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19, and then cannot be found. Cannot be found. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. So, those are the scriptures there, and they're fun to go through and fun to think about and fun to pray over as we rejoice over all God's done on our behalf. All right, now, Roman numeral 3, like we've done in each of the prophets to this point, and we'll continue to do as a matter of practice, 21st century applications. What I understand what Micah is dealing with. I understand the message of Micah as it was given to the nation of Israel. Micah wasn't given to us. Micah's not our book. It was given to Israel in the time of the divided kingdom. And the promises and the guarantees and everything that's associated there is not for us. But all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Therefore, we can draw applications from a text, even though it's not designed for us. And that's what we try to do with each of these minor prophets. So let's start going back to Micah 1:5 and remind ourselves of what the principles were in the very first chapter. And world judgment is coming. Hear, O peoples, it says in verse 2, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. All right, so if we're including every people group and the population of the earth, who's left out? Okay, I guess we're leaving out Martians or people that don't live on earth. How about that? Let the Lord God be a witness against you for the Lord or the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. And judgment is coming. It's a message for the whole world. And why is it coming? Notice all this. All what? Well, it comes down and treads on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split. Like the earthquake message that Dr. Austin was talking about on Sunday. The mountains will be split, valleys will be split, wax before the fire, water poured from a steep place. All of this, notice, is for the rebellion of Jacob. For the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And goes on to define what is the rebellion of Jacob. Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And remember, Micah is a dual certified prophet, both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Right? We see that in verse 1. This is his prophetic word concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. He's dual certified. He's going to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Pretty unique, actually, among the minor prophets for that. All right, so here's our application. Global judgment. Global judgment upon the nations is a divine response to spiritual failure by the covenant nation of Israel. Global judgment upon the nations of the earth is a divine response to spiritual failure by the covenant nation of Israel. Now think about it. Think about it tonight. Think about it tomorrow. I'll keep thinking about it. The nations, this passage and other passages, communicate how it is that the accountable nation, the accountable spiritual steward, has blown it. And those under their stewardship are facing the consequences. And this is something we don't often think about. We usually think about, well, a Gentile nation's wicked. The Assyrians are bad. God wipes them out. You know, the Romans are bad. God wipes them out. The Egyptians are devil worshippers, and God sends them plagues. Okay? Yes, there is temporal discipline upon Gentile nations for their idolatry and so forth. But when it comes time to judge the world on a worldwide, universal, final basis, it's not because of the wickedness those Gentile nations have done. It's for the rebellion of Jacob. It's the discipline they face because of their steward nation. Okay? Think about, why did the animals get judged? Why did the earth get cursed? What did the earth do? Adam's the one who sinned. Exactly. And Adam the steward, his rebellion has consequences in the realm that he was responsible for. And the animals became carnivores and violent, and the earth itself started growing thorns, and the earth itself groans under a curse. We have a clear statement here. All of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, and we don't want to lose that significance. Now, there's some patterns here, and I just want you to think about it. Because God, of course, is going to, once he's done with this judgment, he's bringing in a time of restoration and a time of peace. But just consider what the imagery is here. Now, what is the sin of the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Is it not the reality that the throne of David has been betrayed and 10 tribes have gone forth to do their own thing? Only Benjamin stayed faithful to the throne of David. 10 tribes decided, we're doing our thing. Okay? No. Anytime you do your own thing in defiance of God's word, you're wrong. Okay? And you can't get away with calling it an alternative lifestyle. You can't get away with calling it, when you're doing your own thing, you're violating Scripture. So think about this. Subpoint one, it's the only one of the 5 points that has subpoints. 10 brothers versus 2. 10 brothers versus 2 led to Egyptian bondage. Think with me now. This is subpoint 1. I'm showing you patterns where typology gives way to reality. 10 brothers versus 2 led to Egyptian bondage. And you know the story. 10 brothers sold Joseph into slavery. All right. Benjamin was innocent in that betrayal. Israel's national redemption. Okay, so there, why does Israel end up in bondage? Why do they have 400 years of slavery to the Pharaohs? And why weren't they saved after 300 years or 200 years or 100 years? Why wasn't it 70 years of slavery like it was 70 years of captivity? Why did it have to last 400 years? What was going on? Join me in Genesis 15 real quickly tonight. Genesis 15, 13. Genesis 15, 13. One of the iterations of the Abrahamic covenant. As the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell on Abram. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." All right, so that takes care of Egypt. God selected Egypt to be their food provision in a time of famine, but also their discipline in a time of discipline. And then once that was complete, then they would be judged. And you will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will, this is Abraham himself, you will be buried at a good old age, full of days. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here for the, notice, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And the timing for Joshua's conquest, the timing for the Exodus, all of this again in God's sovereignty, working it all out. He's got Israel's discipline coinciding with Egypt's discipline, coinciding with the Amorites. And here the Amorites are speaking on behalf of, are representing all of the 7ites that they conquer. Girgashites, Jebusites, Hivites, all there's 7ites there that Israel conquers, okay? Greater and mightier than them. Every one of those, the smallest of the ites, is greater and mightier than Israel. So here's a pattern. 10 brothers versus 2 led to Egyptian bondage. Israel's national redemption was reserved until the iniquity of the Amorite was complete. And in remarkable, this pattern even repeats itself in the Exodus. Because they come out of Egypt and they get their law and they go to Kadesh Barnea and they send their spies in. And what happens again? 10 versus 2. 10 spies and 2 spies. Oh, let's go back to Egypt. Let's find another leader. It's always authority rebellion. You notice that? So once again, 10 spies versus 2 led to a lost generation and a delay for God's blessings. And that generation was lost. Only those 2 faithful spies were allowed to enter in. Now, what is the, if that's all foreshadowing and setting of a type and a pattern, what do we see here? What's Micah 1 dealing with? Why is it that the sin of Jacob, that the rebellion of Jacob, that is, the sins of the house of Israel here, Samaria, why is this now having consequences with global judgment? Well, it's because of the other side of this coin. Subpoint 2 then. 10 tribes verses 2 led to Babylonian captivity. 10 tribes verses 2 led to Babylonian captivity. The fact that 10 tribes formed this northern kingdom. Only 2 tribes. Only Benjamin stayed faithful to the throne of David there. Now, Israel's national restoration, once again, is reserved. Their departure out of Egypt was delayed until the iniquity of the Amorite could be complete. And the return from Babylonian captivity is also on hold. Israel's national restoration and exaltation is still reserved until the opportune times of the Gentiles are complete, Luke 21:24. If you've never caught on to this, understand it tonight. Even if you don't understand it tonight, write it down and think about it. Babylonian captivity began in 586 BC, or 587, depending on how you date that. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. They went off into their 70-year captivity. When did that end? Okay, that is a trick question. When was their 70-year captivity over? Okay. If you answer 70 years, you are right and wrong. Okay. If you say that they came back under Zerubbabel, you're right and wrong. If they came back under Ezra, you're right and wrong. If they came back under Nehemiah, you're right and you're wrong. If you say they came back in 1948, you're right and you're wrong. There have been several population movements to Jerusalem, but there has not been a restoration and exaltation. It has never happened, not in God's program. Not under the Persians when they rebuilt the temple. Not in Christ's time. Not in the 20th century. Their Babylonian captivity is ongoing. They are still scattered to the nations. Keep in mind, not only was the temple destroyed, the Davidic throne was vacated. The Davidic throne was vacated. It remains vacated to this day. Zerubbabel led a group of folks back to Jerusalem, but he did not take a seat as a Davidic king. He took a seat as a Persian governor. So, 10 tribes verses 2. What we're finding out is that the course of Gentile history is going to come under judgment, and it's a consequence because the steward nation has not been faithful in fulfilling their stewardship. And a lot of issues go into this. Consider, again, the consequences on the animals in the creation because Adam ruined his stewardship. Consider what happens when we ruin our stewardship. Husbands, fathers, who suffers when you're out of the will of God? Understand your stewardship. Understand your spiritual responsibilities. Parents, understand your spiritual responsibilities. Pastors, deacons, who gets hurt when spiritual leadership is out in the weeds? So that's the principle for application. Another principle for application, point B. Again, that was main point A, global judgment upon the nations of the earth. Why is God going to judge the earth? It's reasons we don't often consider. Point B, 24/7 worldly mindedness. 24/7 worldly mindedness. This was Israel in their day. This is us today. Join me in Micah chapter 2. Let's look at these verses again. It's 24/7. And you got to sleep sometimes. And what are you doing while you're sleeping? You're dreaming about the wickedness you're going to do tomorrow. All right? Concerning evil, both hands do it well. They're very trained, practiced. They've raised inventors of iniquity. Isn't that interesting? How human creativity devises additional perversion. God has gifted us with creativity, our Creator. We're in the image of God. And we want to, we ought to, use our creativity for His glory, for His good pleasure. Let's focus some creativity on worship and praise and pursuing His program and serving Him. Why am I going to take my creativity and devise wickedness? Micah 2 says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity." Schemers, that's a title for our adversary. "Who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands." So they're dreaming about it at night. They're doing it during the day. That also shows you the boldness, too. You know, at some point, there's some kind of a shame where you kind of get sneaky and you do your darkness under cover of darkness and whatever. But when it's full-blown out there in broad daylight, that you don't care who sees it, and you're celebrating perversity, then what are you doing? "They covet fields and they seize them." You know, private property, what's that? Might makes right. Okay? We have a more noble purpose for this land. Houses, they take them away. Robbing an inheritance. You know, you saved for it, you worked for it, you scrimped, you sacrificed, you purchased a house, you want to leave it to your kids, but they're only going to get about a third of it after taxes and other penalties and other things that come along. Whose house is it anyway? Whose property is it? Is it yours or is it the state's? Is it the cosmos systems? This is why it's worldly-mindedness, it's cosmos-mindedness. "They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning." You know, you got your own schemes. God says He's got His. "Planning against this family a calamity." And it goes on. There's so much more in here, too. But you'll notice this worldly-mindedness victimizes. Victimizes. If you're focused on cosmos thinking, you're looking at targets. You're looking at targets. What can I get away with? Who can I use? What can they do for me? And you're looking to either make somebody your victim, and of course making sure you're not a victim. Looking out for number one and don't care who you step on to take care of number one. You see how this is the opposite of God's program? The walk of humility, the walk of sacrificial love, not looking after yourself but seeking the benefit of others, serving one another, loving one another. This chapter doesn't describe that. This chapter describes Satan's way of thinking and the cosmos approach to life. When you notice verse 8, "Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by." Well, why not? They never saw it coming. You're going to get away with it. All right. "From those returned from war." Oh, man, when a nation dishonors the veterans that have served their freedom, you know how evil that is? Don't even get me going on that. "The women of my people you evict." I don't think, you know, it's amazing. Of course, that women are vulnerable, children are vulnerable, the weak of society are vulnerable. "Each one from her pleasant house, from her children, you take my splendor forever." What are you doing with the widows and the orphans? Anyway, we see a victimizing mentality here. And it exalts the empty talking promisers of prosperity. This whole chapter, I think, is an outline for much of what we see in our current generation. 24/7 worldly-mindedness victimizes everyone, exalts the empty talking promisers of prosperity. "If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, 'I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor.'" Man, party on, right? Wine and liquor sounds great. "He would be spokesman to this people." That's the leader we want. Yeah. We want the leader that's going to, he's walking after wind and falsehood. You know, even at the end of Solomon's miserable life, all he could do was confess vanity of vanity. He recognized that it was a waste, tragic waste. This guy's thriving in it, loving it. And that's who they choose for to be their spokesman. That's who they emulate. It's a sad situation. Sad for Israel's generation, sad for our generation. Are we cosmos-minded? When you reach this point, this is where the generation was before the flood. What does it say in Genesis 6? Every intent of the thoughts of the hearts was only on evil continually. I mean, you talk about your whole mind being given over. Romans 1 talks about that. The mind being given over to depraved things. Imagine a whole nation with the minds are given over to depravity. What minds are left that haven't been stoned or fried or drugged or whacked out with whatever. And the minds are just given over on a national basis. And so here comes an empty wind talker promising this, promising that, and oh, hallelujah, everything's all wonderful. I don't have to worry about putting gas in my car, paying my rent, or all this. It's just all taken care of. Why? It's one walking after wind and falsehood, telling lies, speaking concerning wine and liquor. Yeah, happy days are here again. All right. Thirdly, what else do we see here? Rejecting, and to me, I may spend the whole rest of the time on this, and there's D&E still, but I could camp on this. I could turn to Ezekiel 34 and spend the rest of 2010. Rejecting God's purpose for institutions and offices. When you look at Micah chapter 3, what do you have? The prophets, the priests, the kings, and they're all corrupt. Rejecting God's purpose for institutions and offices and perverting such institutions and offices for selfish carnality. It's a surefire recipe for judgment. It's a surefire recipe for judgment. And this is in total harmony with Ezekiel 34 and what we see with the faithless shepherds of Israel. We break application in the local church because of the shepherding activity of a local church or a family. Rejecting God's purpose for institutions and offices. Why does He give us these offices? Why do we have kings? Why do we have government? Why do we have a priesthood? Why do we have prophets? Why do we have communicators of the Word of God? And what are they doing here? They're twisting things. The rulers of the house of Israel, you know, they're supposed to know justice. Well, what happens when you have the best legal system money can buy? What do you really have? Perversion. You hate good and love evil. They got it backwards. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. And they hate the good and they love the evil. They got it backwards. They're serving the adversary who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Satan's never satisfied till he gets his pound of flesh. Who eats the flesh of my people. You know, as far as the rulers are concerned, the people are there to serve them. Feed their belly. A tyranny government is always focused on what the people do for them. To feed their bellies, to feed their power, to provide what they want. Strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up for the pot. Meat is a kettle. And what's sad is that this is a metaphoric picture of their attitude, but yet it has a literal fulfillment when, in the starvation of the siege, they do cannibalize their population trying to live and survive the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Likewise, the Roman siege in 70 AD, similar stories. They cry out to the Lord, He will not answer. Instead, He hides. All right, so there's the rulers. You got the prophets in verse 5. And what are they doing? Well, depends. They got something to bite between their teeth. They got a mouthful. You're feeding them well. You're paying them. Well, then you got good messages coming up. You don't scratch their back, though, and, oh, you got holy war here. Again, these diviners, these seers. All they're doing is selfish motivation. And then the priests. Then you got priests. Leaders in verse 11. Leaders pronouncing judgment for a bribe. Priests instruct for a price. Prophets divine for money. Isn't it amazing? So you're perverting institutions and offices. Why are you in that office, pastor? Why are you in that office? You're there to feed the flock. You're there to shepherd God's children. You're there to, not to victimize them. Okay? You pervert the purpose for it. Husbands, why are you husbands? Why are you fathers? What's your purpose? What's your function? When you defy will, it's not to be a tyrant. It's not to victimize, not to be brutal. Why are you there? Perverting such institutions and offices for selfish carnality. It's a surefire recipe for judgment. Ezekiel 34 is the great message on this, and it's a message of woe to the shepherds of Israel, the faithless shepherds of Israel. And so, and understand, this is speaking metaphorically. This is speaking not of literal shepherds, of literal sheep. This is talking about prophets, priests, kings, tribal princes, leaders. Supposed to be taking care of the people. Instead, they're stuffing their faces. They're victimizing them. And you eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. You know, at what point have you just pillaged? The flock can't even survive anymore because you hadn't fed them. But what do you care? You got what you want out of it. You've left a wreck behind you. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. Oh, you mean tending the sick? Are you kidding? That takes work. You know? What do I care? They're sick. They aren't doing anything for me. The diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. Say. That's why in 1 Peter 5, the message to the elders there is you shepherd the flock of God voluntarily, not under compulsion, willingly, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The idea of lording it over your flock is the idea here of dominating. With force and severity, you have dominated them. Isn't it amazing? Well, it's a whole chapter here. The neat thing is, here's the faithfulness of the Lord. Thus, in verse 11, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. So, you know, there are consequences. The sheep are victims. The sheep are plundered. They become prey. They get hurt. Because their leaders are not walking right. But at the end of the day, of course, God, Jesus is the good shepherd, and he will step in. And that's a faithful promise we can apply ourselves as a church, do you have to be afraid of a tyrannical pastor? No, because if you're humble under the authority of the Word of God, if you're submitting to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ takes care of the flock. And he'll get rid of that tyrant. He'll get you a faithful shepherd. He'll protect you. Husbands, likewise. Women that have brutal husbands and dumb choices and stupid things. Abraham goes down to Egypt and starts telling lies about Sarah, and what happens? She ends up in Pharaoh's harem. Right? Can you imagine? I know I don't want testimonies tonight either, but every woman here can probably, definitely, you know, stand up and testify to some boneheaded dumb thing their husband did once upon a time, or twice, or 20 times. All right? Again, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. But he's accountable. Christ will deal with him very harshly. All right? And careful. Yeah, we'll stay late tonight. If we need to do some counseling, we can. But you see how God took care of Sarah? He protected Sarah. The pattern there in 2 Peter 3 mentioned Sarah as a positive example for application for women today and so forth. God is a God of grace, and Sarah was shielded. Sarah was protected, okay, in spite of the dumb things that Abraham was doing there. So, what do we see here? The sheep, now they suffered. They got some effects going on here, but Lord's going to be faithful. And He's going to shepherd them. And He will bind up the broken, and He will heal the sick and the bruised and the lost and all of this. Jesus Christ is going to step in here, rejecting God's purpose for institutions and offices. What happens when a nation, when a king, you know, what does Romans 13 say? Romans 13 says the government is a minister for your good. You shouldn't be afraid of government. And if you're obeying the laws, then government's going to be a blessing for you, and it wields the sword as God's tool. What happens when God's tool is now Satan's tool because the government is just so out of sorts? All right. You know, it's interesting. There's judgment when an office is, when someone is violating the purpose for the office. You know, God established nations. Violate that to our peril. God established families. Marriage. We've got a whole society now trying to redefine all these things that God created. Well, you don't just get to redefine it when you didn't invent it. It's God's, not yours. All right. I think you got the point on that. D. Swords and spears versus plowshares and pruning hooks. Micah gives us this message, but it's the backwards version of Joel. When you compare Micah 4:3 with Joel 3:10, we recognize we got application we got to make today. Our nation needs to understand this. Individually, we need to understand this. On a family basis, on a church basis, we need to understand this. Understand the world we live in. We're in the swords and spears period of human history. We're not in the. We're not ready for world peace. We're not going to produce it. And we can't lie to ourselves as if we just think hard enough, it'll happen. All right. Everyone loves. Yeah, beating your plowshares and your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. Oh, yeah, yeah, world peace. Imagine that. Kumbaya. Well, Joel establishes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ as the context for that. And we will have peace because the Prince of Peace will be seated on David's throne and ruling with a rod of iron. Prior to that, I don't recommend any nation disarm. I don't recommend any population disarm. All right. Because this passage says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. All right. Actually, I got them backwards. Micah is the one that's... I'm sorry. Got it all backwards tonight. Micah's preaching peace. Joel was preaching war. Joel 3:10. This is the one that never shows up on leftist bumper stickers. It says, proclaim, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Notice that. Mighty men. Soldiers. I'm not putting girls in submarines. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. What do you mean? I don't want a sword. I want a plowshare. I don't want a spear. I want a pruning hook. We want peace in our time. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten to come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves there. All right, let's understand. So, how do you deal with Scripture when you got one verse that says one thing, another verse says another thing? How do you handle that? Pick the one you like and ignore the other one? Or... rightly divide the word of truth. Put every scripture in its proper dispensational understanding. Evaluate these dispensationally for appropriate geopolitical considerations. I think you can make it a personal considerations. Why does Jesus tell us to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves? Don't be a naive idiot. Okay? You know, you go walking down a dark alley on off of 6th Street at 2 o'clock in the morning with $100 bills hanging out of your pocket. You're an idiot. You're going to get mugged. All right? You know, do you lock your doors? What are you doing? Understand the day and age in which we live. We function in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Evil men and impostors go from bad to worse. Dark days are ahead. And all these peace, when there is no peace, is simply a testimony that the types of Antichrist are doing their job well, and when Antichrist truly arises, the whole world is going to follow after. Just swallow in amazement how awesome this guy is. All right. The last principle here. The baby of Bethlehem is this world's only hope. I love the book of Micah. Micah 5 tells us that this baby of Bethlehem, the baby of Bethlehem is this world's only hope. But world peace will not come until it cuts off and roots out Israel's idolatry, and he executes vengeance on the disobedient nations. You'll note the baby didn't conquer. The baby grew up. The adult son went to the cross. Now, with that being accomplished, when he returns again, it's to conquer. The idea that you can have peace without victory is insane. Peace comes, but it comes after evil is defeated. Peace comes upon this world when the cosmos system is destroyed. Satan is bound. Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire. The adversaries are slain. Blood rises to the horses bridled at a 200-mile diameter. Every unbeliever is executed and removed from planet Earth, assuming they, you know, the handful that survive Armageddon. Sheep and goat judgment. Only believers enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Every unbelieving Gentile is executed. Every unbelieving Jew is executed. They don't skate by because they're racially Jewish. Ezekiel chapter 20. He purges the rebels from their midst as he enters into judgment with. He brings them under the rod. It's the expression in Ezekiel chapter 20. Matthew 25, sheep and goat judgment as far as the Gentiles are concerned. Every unbeliever is executed at the conquering of Jesus Christ. Does that sound violent? Are you not comfortable with that? Does it offend our 21st century sensitivities? You know, it is interesting. We have a very modern military. There's never been a military force like the United States of America military force. Not in power, projection, transportation, destructive capacity. This planet's never seen anything like the modern American military. But one other factor I think stands out above everything else is this world has never seen a society that conquers without plundering. See, I was a part of the occupying forces of Kuwait City in 1990, and there was no plundering, no pillaging, there no raping, no. In the history of the world, you know how unique that is? Learn something about 20 centuries of human history, and then the centuries before Christ and the ancient world and so forth. It's pretty interesting what our world has become. But the idea that conquered these unlawful combatants, these terrorists today, they're not uniformed soldiers. They're not serving a military of a nation state. They're ununiformed, unlawful combatants, like pirates or any other unlawful combatant. They have under world history and international law and everything else, they can be questioned and executed. But our modern sensitivities don't do that. See, what am I saying? Just round them all up and shoot them? I'm not saying that. Our culture's not wired that way. But when Jesus returns, he's not going to hold himself to our modern sensitivities. He holds the keys of heaven and hell anyway. He holds the keys of life and death. He's free to execute whoever he wants to execute. And he will do so at Armageddon. He will do so at the Second Advent. No unbeliever enters in the millennial kingdom. Every unbeliever is put to death. So the baby of Bethlehem is this world's only hope, Micah 5, verses 2 and 3. But world peace will not come until he cuts off and roots out Israel's idolatry, Micah 5, verses 10 through 14, and executes vengeance on the disobedient nations, Micah 5, 15. All right, next week, Hosea. Next week, Hosea, the prophet that God commanded to marry a prostitute, and one of the most amazing books of our entire Bible. And the story, the story itself is amazing, but the doctrine behind it, and the faithfulness of a man that obeyed God every step of the way in some difficult considerations, but he did it. And we're going to learn from Hosea 5 Sundays in the month of May. So we got some fun stuff coming up. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the impact that Micah can have today. It actually had very little impact for the literal hearers who heard him as he preached in Samaria and Jerusalem. His message to his generation was largely ignored. Samaria will be destroyed by the Assyrians very quickly after Micah's done. But, Father, the eternal truth of Micah as recorded in Scripture continues to bear fruit, and we can make application today, and I thank you for that. I thank you for a congregation where believers are humble, hungry, desiring to study to show themselves approved. Father, I just thank you and I praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.